Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 7, and we'll look at verses 8 through 13. Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13, page 49 on your pew Bible, where God's Word reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Have you ever argued, or have you ever had a discussion with somebody where you found yourself talking past each other? Maybe it was when you were witnessing to an unbeliever. Or maybe it was in an argument that you had with a friend or with a spouse. And in those situations, you find yourself saying words to each other, but either neither side or only one of the sides is not really listening, not really trying to understand what is being said to them. And so within those situations, you see somebody who has a commitment to a position and is unwilling to budge no matter what is said to them. Moses and Aaron, they're having that kind of a discussion with Pharaoh today. They're declaring God's truth to Pharaoh, and God confirms the truth that's spoken by power that is visible, and yet nothing changes in the heart of Pharaoh. Really, what we see in these verses tonight is an encapsulation of the whole showdown that we're going to see in all of the 10 plagues. God affirming His command by mighty signs and wonders, and Pharaoh unwilling to listen, unwilling to budge. But what we see in today's passage is that even though Pharaoh is hard-hearted here in our passage, we see that God's word and power is not to be rejected, even when counterfeits are presented. But instead, God's word is to be received with faith unto salvation. And as we look at that truth from this passage, we want to see confirmation from God in verses 8 through 10. We want to see rejection from men in verse 11 through the first part of 12. And then we want to see supremacy from God in the second half of 12 through to verse 13. So we want to see that God's word and power is not to be rejected with counterfeits, but received with faith unto salvation. We want to see confirmation from God, rejection from men, and supremacy from God. So let's first look at confirmation from God beginning in verse 8. We've seen God steadying His prophet, steadying His anointed man Moses. There have been doubts, and God has called them back again to now begin once again the work of confronting Pharaoh and calling Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. It won't be the first time that Moses and Aaron instruct Pharaoh in this way at the beginning of chapter 5. Pharaoh was already instructed to let Israel go, but he has refused. He has refused not only the word of God, he's refused to acknowledge God Himself in reality, calling into question God's right even to give the instruction. In verse 2 of chapter 5, you saw that blasphemous statement that he makes. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go?" The king of Egypt, hard-hearted, unwilling to heed the commandments of the God who made heaven and earth. Now Moses, even though at one time he was hesitant about what was commanded to him, he's preparing to confront the Egyptian king again. And so he goes. He goes obedient to the Lord's command. At least that's what we see in verse 6. Moses and Aaron doing just as the Lord commanded them. They go obedient, but it's important to note that Moses and Aaron do not go with rose-colored glasses. They're not going, thinking to themselves, well, God sent us, and so everything's going to work out for us. In fact, Moses and Aaron know that they're going on a mission that will fail. It's not uncommon for God to send his prophets. And the preface to the charge that God gives to the prophets is, I'm going to send you. You're going to say everything that I tell you to say, but the people won't listen to you. And Moses and Aaron have that same preface given to them by the Lord. They're going on a failing mission from a human perspective anyways. In verse 3 of chapter 7, God says very plainly to Moses and Aaron that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh will not listen to them. And so Moses goes with that in the background. Because the record of what's taking place in Pharaoh's life isn't primarily for Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh is a part of the event. But the confrontation of Moses to Pharaoh is not primarily for Pharaoh. It's primarily for those of us who read about this confrontation after the fact. It's seeing God's power and might displayed in Pharaoh and the confrontation that he has with him. So the Lord sends Moses, and he sends him to Pharaoh. He sends him with words, but he also sends him with another piece of identification. Certainly, when Moses as a prophet says, thus says the Lord, that should be enough for Pharaoh. Pharaoh should listen to what Moses has to say, but the Lord sends him with another piece of ID. Not the kind of ID, identification that you carry in a wallet, but identification that's displayed by wonderful signs, powerful signs. And God sends Moses with these signs to go to Pharaoh. And in anticipation of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, God says to Moses, when Pharaoh questions you, this is what you will do. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then Moses and Aaron know what they're supposed to do. They're to resort to the signs and wonders that God gave to Moses at Sinai. Back in Exodus 4, three chapters ago, verses 3 through 5, there God gives signs to Moses that he would be able to convince his audience about the truthfulness of his words. And Moses has performed those signs in verse 28 of chapter 4. He's performed those signs to the Israelite elders, and they have believed, but he hasn't performed them to Pharaoh yet. He has spoken to Pharaoh, but he has not accompanied the spoken word with signs. And so Pharaoh, up until this point, has only heard the words. And now, God's word is certainly to be enough, but there are times when God gives to faltering men these affirmations of signs and wonders. And you see that in several different places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We can think, for example, of Judges 6. Judges 6 through 9, the account of Gideon and how God used Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And in verse 36 through 40, there's that very unique encounter that Gideon has with God, where two times he asks God to give him a sign. And the first time he asks that God would send dew on a piece of fleece that he lays out on the field, but that there would be no dew on the ground. And in the second instance, he reverses it. He asks that there would be dew on the ground, but not on the fleece. But Gideon's request has a specific purpose. Why did Gideon ask for a sign? Well, the context is that God has taken Gideon, who was in secret treading out the winepress, covered by secrecy because he was afraid of the Midianites, and he said to this insignificant, weak man, he said, you will be the one to throw off the Midianites. Now, Gideon is asking for proof of that. Gideon in Judges 6 says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, then give me these two signs. So what is the function of the signs in Judges 6? Well, the function of the sign is to show by an extraordinary event that the words that were spoken to him were true. Gideon is asking God to prove his words by an extraordinary working, something that cannot be explained by normal, scientific, or human means. Now, Pharaoh is asking the same thing in one sense, But he's asking a different thing in another sense. You see, because Gideon is asking in faith, Pharaoh is asking in unbelief. Gideon is saying to God, help me to believe. Pharaoh is saying, why should I believe you? Gideon is uttering a cry, the cry of a weak man wanting to follow God's instruction. But Pharaoh is making a sneer of rebellion, the sneer of a self-sufficient king. But in each case, they're asking, at least on a superficial level, for confirmation of a message that they've heard. They're asking for confirmation of words. And that's what signs and wonders are almost always doing when they appear in Scripture. It's so with Moses. It's so with Elijah. It's so with the other prophets. It's true with Jesus and the apostles. The signs and wonders, these extraordinary events, they make the hearer of their words pause. Whatever they've said, the extraordinary event makes the listener pause and reflect on what has been said. What God commands, what God's commands through word, is reinforced by the signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron are about to do. And they go. They go to Pharaoh. They display the wonder to confirm the word of God. And so when you have this display of the staff turning into the snake, that is a display of the sign of God's extraordinary power at work in confirming the words that Moses speaks. So we see the confirmation from God. But we also see the rejection from men. The response of Pharaoh and his court to the wonder of God is telling, and it's a good picture of the human heart. Through Aaron, God causes an inanimate staff to become a living snake, never been seen before. In fact, in the Egyptian folklore, that sign is a desirable one. In the legends of the Egyptians, it's a common theme that powerful men could take something inanimate and make it animate. They could take inanimate objects and turn them into living things. So, for example, one legend of the Egyptians showed a priest that could change wax crocodiles into real crocodiles and then turn them back into wax crocodiles again. And so God, in his mercy, confirms his instruction with a sign. He says, let my people go, and here is a sign that proves that you should let my people go. And he even gives them a sign that would be culturally relevant, as we would talk about it today. A sign that would be desirable for the Egyptians, a sign that they would want to see, a sign that would be related to the cultural acceptance of what is amazing, or what is powerful, what is strong. But from verse 3, we've already seen what was going to happen. It's not surprising to us. God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so Pharaoh doesn't believe. Now we have to understand, when it comes to the passage of Scripture that says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that doesn't mean that Pharaoh wants to believe, but God won't let him. It simply means that Pharaoh's heart remains unchanged. So Pharaoh does exactly what he wants. Pharaoh rejects the sign that is given to him. Pharaoh rejects the word that is given to him, because Pharaoh remains a rebel against God. He does not want to heed the commandments of the Lord. And so instead of standing in awe of the sign that Aaron has performed on behalf of the Lord in his presence, Pharaoh makes a certain assumption. The assumption that Pharaoh makes isn't God amazing to confront me with this confirmation of his word? Instead, Pharaoh's assumption is, Aaron is a good magician. Aaron is a good trickster. I have my own tricksters. Let me get them. And they can do the same kinds of things. They use either sleight of hand or demonic power, one of those two things, and they accomplish something that looks the same. It's not the same, but it appears to be the same. And the reason they do that is because it's always desirable to remove the awe of a true sign. That's what so often is the case. the Lord God Almighty presents in extraordinary circumstances. He presents a powerful sign. Ordinarily, he presents his powerful word. And people seek to minimize the awe of it all. The world wants to produce a counterfeit instead of looking at the true biblical deliverance. And so the magicians, they're able to, in some sense, reproduce the power of God. And they do so to detract from the message that Moses and Aaron are bringing. And that's the common tactic used by the devil to keep men in darkness. It doesn't always have the same form, but it always has the same goal: to take what God has said, to take what God has done, and minimize it with a cheap imitation. It can be done by twisting words, and it can be done by twisting works. So let's see how Satan does that by twisting the words of Scripture. Typically, the strategy here is a kind of a bait and switch. It's often seen in the world today when it takes the truth of God's word and the call of the gospel, and instead of interacting with that call of the gospel, instead of interacting with what God has said, they introduce another idea so that they can neglect what has just been said to them. Let me give you an example of that. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of open-air preaching at Augusta University. And as I was preaching there, I was proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming redemption in Christ Jesus. And as I was preaching, a young man was walking by, and as he was walking by, I directed a question to him, and he stopped. He stopped where he was, he turned around, came back to where I was, and he stood in front of me, and he said to me, "Do you believe abortion is wrong?" I said, "Yes, I believe abortion is wrong." And he said, "Do you know that the Bible teaches that abortion is right?" Turned around, walked away. So what has he done? He has taken something that is true, that is declared to him, and he's introducing a counterfeit. He's introducing smoke screens. He's introducing a new idea that in his mind anyways, whether or not it's true, and it's not true that the Bible says that abortions are okay, but in his mind, he has done enough to convince himself that whatever that crazy man on the stump was saying to him is now irrelevant. I don't need to listen to it, because look at what I can introduce to make the word that is declared to me insignificant. And so the call of the gospel is met with something that seems to deny its power. You see, the unregenerate is unwilling to deal with the content of the gospel, even as it's declared in a general sense, even as it's proclaimed into the world. They don't want to deal with the cry that says, "Repent and believe, and you will be saved by the blood of Christ." And so the power of those words, they have to be minimized. They don't look at what's presented, but they offer their own reasons as to why God's word can be ignored. Maybe they would say to you that it's unscientific, or it's misogynistic, right? It hates all women, or it's primitive in what it says, or it promotes slavery, or something that gets sideways about what's actually being said to them from God's word. And so they say to themselves, "God's word isn't significant because of these reasons that I can introduce, because of these false claims that I can make." And that's similar to what Pharaoh's doing. God's word isn't as important because look at what my magicians can do. My magicians can do the same thing as Aaron has done in this sign. And so in words, sometimes people turn away from the truth of the gospel. They introduce a counterfeit. They introduce a distraction so they don't have to deal with the claim that is being made on their life. But it also happens in deed. It also happens through the things that are done. In this world, there's not only a denial of God's word, but the message of the word is also avoided by what I would call self-medication. And I'm not only talking about the abuse of alcohol and drugs, although that is one way that people try to cope with the emptiness of life, but in reality, even as they're making it worse, they're trying to self-medicate. And I mean more than drugs and alcohol with that. The condition of the Bible that the Scriptures introduced for mankind is not a medical problem. So the call of Scripture doesn't address medical problems, so it's not that kind of self-medication. Instead, it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem that is inaugurated by sin. Man has died, He has entered into a condition of sin and misery, and the devastating effects of sin and misery are all around you. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. You can look around in the world and realize there's something that's wrong. There's something that's not working. And so you look around in society, you see that it's plagued by crime, by immorality, poverty. You look at marriages in our country, they're torn apart by divorce. You look at churches, they're torn apart by schism and favoritism and heresy. And the reaction of man can be to self-medicate. We all see the pain that's caused by sin. We hear the urgent command to repent, to trust in Christ. And instead of resting in that alone, resting in the Word of God, resting in His power to revive a dead human being in his soul, instead we prescribe something else. Something else that moves us a little way from the pain, but doesn't solve the real problem. You see, the gospel is the only true remedy. The call of the gospel is the only thing that can present hope for a world in chaos, a world in pain, a world in a condition of sin and misery. But what happens instead? Well, we self-medicate. We say, well, we need more education on money management to get rid of poverty. Or we need more classes on parenting so that our children can behave better. Or we need another class on marriage so that our marriages can be healthier. Or we need another class on sexuality so that the return to purity in our morals can be helped along. And so in the short term, when we do those things, we might even see some success. We might even see a reduction in some of the pain that sin usually would bring into our life that we're training ourselves to turn away from. But the real solution of the gospel is still neglected. And in fact, it becomes easier to neglect it when your life is better. That's what I mean by self-medication. And that is the goal of Pharaoh and his court. They want to reduce the significance of what they're facing so that they can ignore what God has said to them, so that they can ignore the commandment of God, so they can ignore the wonder that was performed before them. They're self-medicating with this counterfeit sign for the sole purpose of minimizing the need to listen, to minimize the need to honor, to obey, to worship. That's what Pharaoh's court's doing. And yet, we see the supremacy from God in the last section of our passage in how he doesn't allow them to remain smug in their supposed victory. The magicians, they make serpents of their own staffs, but what happens? Aaron's staff swallows up the staffs of the magician. God's power, in a sense, is reasserted. Now, whatever else it may mean that Aaron's staff eats the staffs of the Egyptian magicians, there is the unmistakable statement there that God's sign will not be usurped. God's sign will not be minimized. You see, for the repentant man, he has railed against God for a season, usually in some way, shape, or form. He has smashed himself on the rock that is Christ, but there comes a point where God, in his grace, by his Holy Spirit, softens his heart. And so with drooping, exhausted arms, this regenerate man falls on his face before the living God. He feels the burden from his back removed. And he says, I give up. And he casts himself exclusively on the mercy of God. You can see that in a human contest as well, in some sense. In boxing matches, you might have a contestant who becomes so exhausted in the fight that he can't even lift his hands to defend himself anymore. And he's just getting pummeled by his opponent. What happens in those moments? Eventually, either he gives up or his corner throws in the towel. That's the expression, right? They throw in the towel. What does it mean? It means surrender. Surrender. In a spiritual sense, it's a picture of what happens in irresistible grace. When God calls you, He makes you want to give up. He makes you want that fight to be over. He makes you want to be at His feet. He makes you want to say to Him, have mercy on me. That's what repentance is. But that's not where Pharaoh's heart is. A repentant man would do that, but that's not what Pharaoh is doing. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he will not listen, and he remains obstinate. That's his historical function. That's why God made him in the world. That's why he's in Scripture. That's why God raised him up. It says that in Romans 9, in verse 17. His hardness of heart will result in heavy judgments from God that will rain down on Egypt so that people after him will see. They will see the great power of the Lord. But where Pharaoh rejects and where Pharaoh is obstinate, you are invited to witness and to believe and to trust. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, this introduction really to the 10 plagues that will follow, it teaches us to know that the peace that you seek can only be found in Christ. Pharaoh's obstinacy will bankrupt and ruin the nation of which he is king. But when we come to this story, we see that peace can only be found in Christ. Pharaoh never has peace. But to hear the word of God, to worship him as a result, that will bring peace. We all have our heartaches in life. We all have our pain in life. And sometimes it's fresh and sometimes it fades away. Life is filled with pain from sin. And if you don't think you have that pain from sin, then rest assured, you are the cause of many people's pain because you're proud and you don't see your own sin. But sin, it brings all of the human race into this condition of sin and misery, and you see it all around you. And people in this condition of sin and misery, as people in this condition, we all experience various degrees of chaos introduced into our life by sin, various degrees of pain. Now, that is both God's curse and it is also God's gift. These instances of chaos and pain, they are His consequences to be sure, but they're also His gift because the pain in your life is there to remind you that you need something or someone other than yourself to rescue you, to deliver you. The Word of God gives you the specific plan that you need for this rescue, and you need the divine work of God in your life. You need the blood of Christ to cleanse you from the guilt of your sin, to have His Holy Spirit indwell your heart so that you might experience His fruit, fruit that's described in His Word, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things you receive from the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what Scripture says. The only way you can get it is by believing the gospel, the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And yet, even though we know that that's the only way that peace comes to us, joy comes to us, patience comes to us, these fruits of the Spirit, even though we know that to be true, we try the counterfeits. We try to self-medicate and we pretend that they are the same. And so we come to the agony and chaos of our life when our finances are out of control. And what do? Well, we think another round of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University will solve our problems. Or we come to a point in our marriage where we realize that we're in trouble. And we think that another marriage retreat is the solution to our problem. Our children are difficult, they're wearing us out, and we think that another parenting class, a more practical one this time to be sure, but another parenting class, that's what we need to solve our problem. Now, don't get me wrong, those things are good, and those things can be helpful, but they are not the solution to your problem. They're not the solution to a life of sin and misery. These things can be used, even to an extent, these good things. Financial Peace University has been helpful to many people. Marriage retreats have been helpful to many people. Parenting classes have been helpful to many people. But these things can even be used to such an extent that you think you don't even have to deal with God anymore. They can be used to remove the urgency of God's word. And so you say to yourself, I can learn some skills in managing my finances. I can find some tips to improve my marriage. I can gain control of the discipline of my children, and then I will get some relief. But isn't it true that they will not finally bring you relief from the consequence of sin? That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that relief from sin doesn't come from works at all. That's what Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9 teaches. It says that relief from sin comes by grace. It's a grace of those who trust in Christ, who are called by Him, and that's where peace is found. A human soul needs the gospel of salvation through the works of Christ. But if all we give and if all we hear is better finances, stronger marriage, better behaved children, we may be removing the strong call from God with a counterfeit. A counterfeit that provides temporary relief, but that doesn't provide final relief. When you provide people with that kind of relief, but not with the lasting freedom from the guilt and dominion of sin, how long will that relief last? If they're really high energy, put together people, how long will they be able to keep sin out of their lives? Not a day. Not a day will they be able to keep sin out of their lives. And so the pain that comes from sin will only return. It will only return later, and there will be no lasting freedom from the guilt and dominion of sin. And so when it comes to the account of Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, it's a story about rejection. A rejection that's not accidental. It's Pharaoh intentionally talking past Moses for one reason. He doesn't want to acknowledge God. That is the temptation that the world offers you today as well. God's word presents to you the gospel. The world presents to you some self-medicated counterfeit. Something that maybe looks like it. Something that looks like it gives you the same effect. But in essence, it doesn't. The relief that Scripture promises, the world says, I can give you that too. Just take this self-help course or that personal improvement or make sure that benchmark is met. But beloved, don't turn to any of these. They cannot and they will not last. Instead, heed the word of the Lord today. Trust in Him. His word is true. And trusting in Him is the only thing that will give you true deliverance. Let's pray together.